Well, good evening, family. Great to see you out this evening. Maybe I ought to perhaps start with an apology. Rod delivered 4 points in about 3 minutes. I've got 3 points, but I'm going to probably take three times as long. So bear with me. Anyway, thanks, Rod, for leading our service this evening. Thanks to the music group for leading us in our worship as well. And thanks to everybody who's served. So this evening we continue our study series from the book of Isaiah. Over these first five chapters, we've seen the sinfulness of Israel's people, haven't we? Back in chapter 1, the Lord spoke, addressing a rebellious and sinful nation. Verse 10 of that first chapter, Isaiah tells the rebellious people to hear the word of the Lord. Then in verse 5 of chapter 2, he calls for these sinful ones to walk in the light of the Lord. He then informs them they must not trust men, but instead fear the Lord. Isaiah reminds them that God is always watching and he will indeed return to judge. Despite the impending judgment, God graciously blessed the people. But sadly, the people received God's grace in vain. They didn't bear fruit from it. They were unable to bear fruit because they were covered in filth and bloodshed. Therefore, judgment was coming and it would fall on these rebellious people. Why? Because they'd thrown the gift of God's grace away and instead they'd been consumed by the ways of the world. And I guess we're no different. We're no different to these sinful, rebellious people. We don't always listen, do we, to what we're told? We ignore warning signs, just like a group of fishermen did in Eyemouth back in October, on the 14th of October in 1881. I can't remember if I shared this illustration before, but it fits perfectly. Back then, the weather on that day or that week had been really stormy. So much so that the men had kind of been detained. They'd spent all week in the harbour. They were unable to get out on the ocean. Until that Friday came when there was a brief break in the weather, which led to some sunshine and blue sky. I'm participate, perhaps like tonight. And this led to a kind of a mass exodus of the harbour as the fishing boats ventured out to sea. But before they could reach the harbour walls, the harbour master had hoisted the flag. It was a storm flag to signal an incoming storm. But this wasn't any old storm. This was a storm of biblical proportion. A European cyclone with hurricane winds. Despite seeing the warning flag, despite hearing the sound of those stormy winds, 41 fishing vessels left the harbour that morning, yet only 15 would return. Many of the fishing boats capsized. Others were wrecked on the rocks. 189 fishermen lost their lives that day. 129 of them were from Eyemouth. These men lost their lives because they didn't give heed to the warning signs. And do you know what? We'll be lost for eternity if we don't heed God's warnings. His judgment is coming. He is waving the warning flag. He is sounding the alarm. Yet still, people choose to follow the ways of the world and not the ways of God. And that's what we see in these opening five chapters. We see a rebellious nation. Judgment is coming. Impending doom is on its way. And to make matters worse, we hear that King Uzziah is now dead, which Isaiah makes reference to in this opening verse. We'll look at the relevance to that in a moment as we come to our first point, what Isaiah saw. Let's just read those first two verses again. In the year that King Uzziah had died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now, Isaiah begins this passage by stating it's the year that King Uzziah had died. King Uzziah had a long and illustrious reign lasting 52 years in total. He began this reign at the age of just 16. And overall, he was considered a good king. 2 Kings 15 verse 3 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. King Uzziah had fought successfully against other nations. He was a strong king. Judah prospered during his reign. It expanded in size and stature. Jerusalem's walls were reconstructed, towers were added, and weapons were mounted. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 8 records for us that Uzziah's fame began to spread across the land. Verse 8 reads, his fame spread to the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. Sadly, his power and his pride were to be his downfall, which then led to his death. Because in the same passage in 2 Chronicles 26, his demise is detailed. In summary, he attempted to burn incense in the temple, an act restricted for just the priests. In response, God struck him down with leprosy. He remained a leper until his death, confined, housebound. Prior to this pivotal moment, Judah had experienced good times. Therefore, I guess this was a sad occasion for Isaiah. He knew the good times were over, so to speak. He had good reason to be discouraged and disillusioned at the death of this king. I guess you could perhaps forgive Isaiah for thinking, where was the Lord in all of this? Where was he while this was all going on? Yet what follows next is simply incredible, because Isaiah describes, I saw the Lord. Isaiah is being allowed to see something majestic, marvelous, and miraculous. Listen to what Isaiah saw. I've drawn out three things I want us to consider. I've put them all on the screen for us now. Firstly, the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. So where was the Lord in all of this? Well, he was seated on his throne. Now, we all associate, don't we, the throne with kings and queens. Elizabeth sat on ours. Now it's King Charles who sits on ours as the King of England. Yet this throne in heaven is occupied by the High King. The King of creation, our God, sits upon this throne in heaven as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Whilst many wrestle to rule and some clamour to get some sort of control, God reigns. He is the one with true authority and real sovereignty. He is high and exalted. He sits in a superior position to everyone, on a platform high above all others. Now, Isaiah isn't the only one to have seen the Lord seated on his throne. Others in the Bible had visions of heaven. Others wrote about God's throne. David saw the Lord established, saw him establish his throne for righteousness in Psalm 9, verse 7. He saw the Lord in his holy temple on his heavenly throne in Psalm 11, verse 4. In Lamentations 5, verse 19, Jeremiah saw the Lord reigning forever on his throne, a throne which will endure forever from generation to generation. Ezekiel saw a man in verse 26 of chapter 1, high above on his throne. This was God's throne. Daniel also saw a throne flaming with fire in Daniel 7 verse 9. This was the Lord's. Lastly, and I know that there are others, John saw God's throne in Revelation 4, verses 1 through to 11. In fact, God's heavenly throne is mentioned 40 times in the book of Revelation. God's throne is at the center of all things. It is a literal seat, a seat of real power, a seat which only our Lord God sits on. Only he has true authority and power. Isaiah may well have been depressed and discouraged over the death of Uzziah, because Judah no longer has a good king on the throne. Yet, God tells him not to worry. God shows Isaiah something better. Uzziah may not be seated on the throne, but here God is seated on his. He's seated above all things, high and exalted above all creation. The whole world, as we often sing with the kids, is in his hands. Secondly, notice the train of his robe. Look what it says. The train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. That's quite an image. And the whole temple was filled with the Lord's robe. You know, I was just one when Princess Diana, the late Princess Diana, married Prince Charles in 1981. There you are, give you a clue as to how old I am. From what I've told, it was billed very much of the wedding as the wedding of the century. I also remember being told about Princess Diana's dress. It was staggering. Staggering in the fact that the train of her wedding dress was very long. To be honest, it was ridiculously long. To help, here's a picture I found. It's the best one I could get. I'm reliably informed the dress was 25 foot long, 7.6 meters in length. It was a real statement of intent, a demonstration of majesty and power, which I guess is not dissimilar to how the kings wore their robes back in Isaiah's day. These robes with their long trains would be difficult to maneuver and work in. Wearing a long train meant I'm more important. I don't have to work. I'm a person of honor and dignity, perhaps. Others must serve me and wait on me, which is what most brides want on their wedding day. They want to be honored. They want to be important. You know, God is so honored that the train of his robe is longer than this because it fills the temple. It's not just a long train, but a train which fills the entire temple. The third thing, as I see, is above the Lord. Look what verse 2 says. Above the Lord were seraphs, each with six wings. In some Bible translations, the word seraphim is used instead of seraphs. Either way, the meaning is the same. There's some kind of spiritual being. Seraph is a word of Hebrew origin, which means burning ones. It's a term used to describe the fiery serpents in the wilderness. It's also used as a name for the fiery six-winged beings we see right here. Now, we only know what we're told in verse 2 concerning these seraphs. Isaiah tells us they have six wings. Two wings were used to cover their faces. Two further were used to cover their feet. And two were used for flying. Notice only two of the wings are used for flying. The four other wings are used to conceal face and feet. Spurgeon says, four wings for adoration, two for active energy. Four of the wings are used to express their humility before God. Then two wings are used to express their willingness to serve God. Now notice, this must have been quite some sight. Here is the Lord seated on his throne, a throne which is high and exalted, holding the most superior of positions. And as God sits there, wearing a robe with a train that fills the entire temple, Seraphs, known as the burning ones, are flying around above his head. Isaiah saw the most wonderful sight before his eyes. But that wasn't it. Because, you know, as we move into verses 3 and 4, Isaiah not only sees, but he hears. Which leads us on to the second point this evening. What Isaiah heard. Verses 3 and 4 read, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. We learn that Isaiah sees. Not only does he see them, but he hears them. They're calling out to one another. Now, they're not addressing the Lord directly here. They're just in worship. They're simply proclaiming his glory in the presence of a glorious God. And they did this by proclaiming together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Notice that the seraphs repeat the use of the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. You see, once just isn't enough. You know, repetition is used to intensify the communication. When used repeatedly, it deepens the meaning. It can exaggerate the point. You know, speaking as a parent, when you tell someone to stop, they may decide not to stop. If you say it twice, stop, stop, then you might get a quicker response. Normally, if you use it three times, stop, 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 others may take notice too. It intensifies the communication. It says more than if you just say it the once. Here, the seraphs proclaim that the Lord is holy, but not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Lord's holiness is something more significant. In fact, the Lord is holier than everyone else. He is set apart. It describes someone who is set apart from all other created things. Remember, the Lord is our creator God. He exists outside of creation. If all creation was to disappear, then the Lord God would remain. He's set apart from humanity. His nature is divine. It's not human. His holiness is a part of everything he is and does. Nobody is like him. One commentator said the following: God's power is a holy power. God's love is a holy love. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. Holiness is not an aspect of God's personality. It is one characteristic of his entire being. Next, notice that the seraphs, they acknowledge that the whole earth is full of his glory. So the train of God's robe fills the temple, yet his glory fills the entire world. The seraphs surrounding the throne could see perhaps more clearly than Isaiah. Nevertheless, this must have been some sight. Isaiah stands in complete awe, in awe of the glory of God inside the temple. What a scene. But the seraphs, they insist that his glory cannot be contained inside the temple. It is everywhere he is, and he is everywhere. The glory of God is inescapable. Romans 1 verse 20 declares, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man, or men, I should say, are without excuse. In verse 4, at the sound of these voices, two things happen. Firstly, the doorposts and thresholds shake, and the temple fills with smoke. This must have been truly terrifying. The temple foundations are shaking. They're shaking because the voices of the seraphs are so loud and powerful. On top of that, the temple is full of smoke. But what is this smoke? Is this the cloud of smoke we read about back in Isaiah 4, verse 5? It said in that verse, "Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy." What is described here in verse 5 of chapter 4 is often referred to as a cloud of glory. This is what Isaiah is seeing now. He knows he's in the presence of the Lord. He sees the floor shaking, he hears the loud voices, and I'm sure he smells the smoke. Despite this thick smoke, Isaiah is able to get a glimpse of what's to come. So how does this make Isaiah feel? What's his response to this whole scene? Let's look at our final point together now to find out what Isaiah felt. Look at verses 5 through to 7 with me. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So after seeing the Lord and then hearing the seraphs, how did Isaiah feel? I think we get a clear answer there in verse 5. "Woe to me. I am ruined," he cries. Isaiah thinks it's all over for him. He's been given a glimpse of God's true holiness. So I guess for the first time, he sees what kind of man he was. He just doesn't measure up. He's nothing like the Lord, nor the seraphs. Seeing God seated on his throne does not immediately make Isaiah feel good. He sees the depth of his sin, and he becomes aware he deserves death because of it. You know, this deep sense of depravity is consistent with the experience of other godly men. Godly men who've seen the Lord and been in his presence. Let me just share two. Job. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, Job declares the following: "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes had seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." John experienced something similar in Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 17, it reads, "When I saw him," that's John, "I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Job felt a sense of self-hatred. John felt he was dead. Isaiah feels that he's ruined. You know, all too often, we have to reach this place first. But it isn't perhaps always a bad place to be, because once we reach rock bottom, we can't fall any further. From here, God can pick us back up. He can do marvelous things with us. Once we recognize the state we're in, we can then recognize the need for help. Isaiah had clearly reached this stage. He goes on to describe himself as a man of unclean lips. But he's not alone, because he's surrounded by people of unclean lips. Why does Isaiah mention his lips here? Why are they important? Well, because it's from our lips that we reveal who we are in our hearts. What comes out of your mouth shows us what we see in your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." From hearing the true praise of the Lord from the lips of the seraph, Isaiah knew in an instance of his own unworthiness. He knew he was a sinful man. He knows, like many others who are unworthy, he doesn't belong in such a place. We are separated from God through our sinful, rebellious nature. And when we continue to live in sin, we can't coexist with an almighty God. No one can come to God. No one can approach God. No one can be near God. We're ruined because of our rebellious and sinful ways. We're morally corrupt. There's nothing Isaiah can do here. What else can he possibly say? We can forgive Isaiah for thinking he was done for. It sounds all doom and gloom. Until we see, once again, the graciousness of God in verse 6. In verse 6, we're told that one of the seraphs flew over to Isaiah. He saw Isaiah. He broke from his praise and worship and went to him. With a burning coal from the altar in his hand, he touches Isaiah's mouth. Listen to what the seraph says again in verse 7. He says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, some conjecture here, perhaps a little bit obvious, but hey-ho. We've no idea how this must have felt. But one can assume that if a burning coal touches your lips, it's going to be hot. There you are. Clear, obvious statement of the week. But I wonder if upon hearing these words, Isaiah then felt a sense of release. It wasn't all doom and gloom. God wanted to save Isaiah, not to destroy Isaiah. And that's an important point. God doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. God acts to atone for our sins. He takes away our guilt. He sets us free. His purpose is never deadly destruction, but glorious, God-given grace. We need to see our need for grace. We need to recognize the mess that we're in. You cannot come to God, but God can certainly come to you. Isn't that incredible? Despite our failings, despite our sinfulness and rebellion, God can come to you through atonement. He takes away your sin and shame. What amazing grace. What an indescribable feeling this must have been for Isaiah. Isaiah has seen firsthand what God can do and what he will do for his people. We are ruined, but God will save. We are doomed, but God will atone for our sins. God has real power. God has real purpose. God has a real promise. It doesn't have to all be doom and gloom. Instead, it can be glory and grace. So as we come to a close this evening, what can we take away from this? Well, firstly, see God. Because the more clearly we see the Lord as he is, the more we will be crushed by our own sinfulness and corruption. See the holiness of the Lord. See his majesty. See his power. See his purpose. See his promises. See that he rules over all things and must be honored and served. Only when we see God in his holiness can we see ourselves for who we are. We're ruined, we're doomed, we're utterly lost. Life without the Lord is pointless. It's worthless. It is completely hopeless. Secondly, Hear God. God's word is being proclaimed to you. Hear what he's saying. Don't turn your backs on his ways to pursue the evil ways of the world. Don't shut off your ears to the message, because if you do, then you'll be lost forever. Don't ignore the warning signs. Don't ignore the truth that you've been told. Make sure you don't fall into the devil's trap. Don't have dull ears and a hard heart. Hear God. Listen to what he's telling you. Don't be deceived. How can we make sure this doesn't happen? What must we do? Thirdly, accept God's grace. Whilst we wallow around in our sin, God is tirelessly at work. He has acted for us. While we were doomed from our despair, we have nothing to give to God but our sinfulness and corruption, but God. What an awesome phrase that is, has been at work. Through the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross, we've been rescued. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have full atonement. Jesus took away all our sin, our guilt, our shame. He atoned for our sins. If you've not accepted God's grace, then what are you waiting for? Turn to him tonight. Come to him in faith. Be free from all the snares. You see, once Isaiah had met with the Lord, once he'd been convicted of his sins, cleansed from his guilt, Isaiah was then ready to serve God, which we'll see next week.